not exactly. This is not a single church. This is a circular that Paul wrote to churches in a certain region, the region of Galatia. I'll show you where that is here in just a second, as soon as I get this contraption going. You know how to get to the lessons. It's online, don't you, if you need to? GraceBibleChurch.org. Resource. And then there's something else under that. What is it? Classes? Something. I don't know. You can find it easily enough when you get on it. This letter is written to a bunch of churches in this area here. We think it's in southern Galatia. There's a long-standing running gun battle between theologians as to whether he's writing to churches in South Galatia or North Galatia. I don't know that it matters a whole lot. We're thinking that it's the southern Galatians that he's writing to, and so that's kind of the perspective we're going to use. And so that's why the church is called Galatians. There's not a city known as Galatia. It's a region, and it's to a variety of churches that this letter would have been routed, sort of a circular type thing. And the problem that Paul is addressing, the reason he's writing this letter, is that these churches in this region, and I think they are the ones that he founded himself on his first missionary journey, they're sort of drifting a little bit. They're drifting from the perspective of justification by faith alone to justification by faith plus works. They're trying to add works to grace as the basis for both salvation in some cases and sanctification in others. And so they're starting to become in error. They're misunderstanding Paul's gospel. So he's writing to them to try to correct that misunderstanding. And the book unfolds along the lines of three sets of two chapters each, 2:2 and 2. First two chapters, Paul tries to defend his apostleship and his gospel. And the reason he has to do that is the old tried and true method of discrediting somebody's message is good if you can discredit somebody. And his adversaries were doing that. They were trying to discredit him, saying that he really wasn't an apostle. He's just an apostle wannabe. He had nothing to do with the original 12 apostles. They were all located down here in Jerusalem. Remember, Mother Church right here. This is home base here. Paul's up here somewhere else doing things, so he's not really an apostle. And his message is not really something you can believe. So he has to spend the first two chapters of the book defending himself and the heart of his gospel message to people that he had convinced of it and taught it to not that many years before. Then after that, and we're in the midst of that, we'll come back to that in a minute. Then after that, I think that's mine. Turn them cell phones off, guys. I left that on this thing from Thursday, so I'm glad somebody didn't throw it away. All right, after that, after defending himself and trying to reestablish the authority of his apostleship, he will spend another couple of chapters actually explaining his gospel message, the concept of justification by faith. And then he'll spend the last two chapters in sort of applying that to regular living. So 2:2 and 2, personal stuff from Paul, explanation of justification by faith, and then the application of that. That's the way his letter will unfold. And we got through chapter 1 last week, dealing with his sharing with them personal information to justify or to authenticate himself as an apostle and his message. And so we'll see that or try to finish that up here this morning as we go on to Galatians chapter 2. Now, what he's told them so far is that, look, guys, I was converted by the Lord up here in near Damascus. And for the first 3 years following my conversion, I went over here into Arabia where I was taught the gospel by the best tutor that there's ever been, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I didn't learn this stuff from those guys down in Jerusalem, down at the mothership. I learned it from the Lord over in Arabia. I didn't even go down there at first. I was over here for a while, and they're down here. Then he went, he said, he went to Jerusalem. Then finally, after 3 years, verse 18 of chapter 1, I finally went down there 3 years after I got my tutoring and my learning from the Lord. I went down there and I met a few of the apostles, not very many, but just a few. Peter and James, nobody else didn't really remember. And then he went back up here and ministered up in this area, Syria and Cilicia, for a while. So converted here, learned the gospel here, went down to Jerusalem and touched base with the disciples or the apostles for just a little while, 15 days, something like that. And then he went back up here and he ministered for a long time. And these churches down here, they didn't even know what he looked like. He didn't get anything from them. The original 12 apostles didn't teach Paul the gospel. He wasn't there long enough. And he continues this storyline then in verse 1 of chapter 2 with this statement. Well, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. So 14 years later, after ministering up here for 14 years, he goes down to Jerusalem to visit the original 12 again. So 3 years of not really interacting with them except for a couple of weeks, 14 more years sharing the gospel and ministering up here. Then he finally goes back down here after that length of time. He took with him also Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas is a what? Jew or Gentile? He's a Jew. Titus is what? A Jew or Gentile? He's a Gentile. So when Paul did go down to Jerusalem to visit with the apostles, he had with him another Jew besides himself and a Gentile. Now remember, one of the issues that he's combating with these churches is Judaizers, Jews from Jerusalem primarily, are trying to teach those guys that, hey, you have to follow certain aspects of the Mosaic law also to be saved and or to be sanctified, including circumcision. So here's a Gentile with him. And if that's true, would not the apostles there in Jerusalem, when he goes down there to visit, dragging Exhibit A with him, the Gentile, wouldn't they have insisted that that Gentile be circumcised to be a member of the family of God? If that's what is true, if their gospel, the Judaizers' gospel, is true, which requires obeying Mosaic law stuff, observing those rituals, wouldn't they have insisted that Titus be circumcised if that was a requirement? He wouldn't have been as a Gentile. He wouldn't have been. So Paul says, look, I brought him along with me. And by the way, the only reason I went down there in the first place, verse 2, was because of a revelation that I went up there. It looks like God is nudging him. It looks like God whispered in his ear and said, Paul, get on down there to Jerusalem. Take Titus along with you because I want some things established between you and them, between your gospel and the gospel being taught down at the mothership down there in Jerusalem. So he goes down because he's nudged down there by God. And when I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, which is the gospel of justification by faith, he'll develop that further as we go along. He said, I did that in private, so that those who were in reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. I think what he's saying here is this. He's not concerned that his gospel is wrong. He got it directly from the Lord. But what if the guys down here in Jerusalem, what if their gospel down here and his gospel that he brought down from up here, what if there was some kind of a misunderstanding between them? What if the leadership of the church in Jerusalem said, we don't think Paul's quite right about certain things, and they sent emissaries out to the churches where he had founded them, and told these guys, don't be paying attention to Paul. He's wrong about something. He did that in private so that if there was any misunderstanding between them, they could get that worked out. Iron those problems out if there are any, or they could rain all over Paul's parade. They could send a message out and say, no, Paul's gospel is not right. Don't pay any attention to it. Now, they would be wrong because Paul's gospel came from the Lord's mouth himself, but there could still be a misunderstanding of some kind. So he did that in private so that if there was a problem, they could work that out. He didn't want to have ran in vain, he says. And not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. That is, you Judaizers, false doctrine of saying that people have to obey the Mosaic law, that wasn't the position of the home church. They didn't ask that Titus be circumcised. And yet here you are now trying to tell these Galatian believers that in order to progress in terms of sanctification or to even be saved, you got to also observe the Mosaic law and be circumcised. They didn't ask for that to happen, Paul says. But the problem came up, the discussion came up, because of these sneaky snakes, verse 4, the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. Well, is that a common problem? Sneaky snakes getting in the church and teaching false doctrine? Has that ever happened before? In Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 31, Paul is talking to the elders in Ephesus. They're actually at Miletus, but they're from Ephesus. He says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up." That's especially sneaky there, isn't it? "Speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul knew that false teachers would sneak their way into the church. He warned the elders at Ephesus to watch out for them. Peter also knew they were coming. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." What's Paul dealing with? Destructive heresies. "Even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words, for their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Peter warned them also. Paul knew they were coming. Peter knew they were coming. And Jude knew they were coming. Jude 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord, the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Paul knew they were coming and warned them. Peter knew they were coming and warned them. Jude knew they were coming and warned them. Maybe we need to pay attention, huh? Job one for elders is to guard the flock against false doctrine propagated by false teachers. Job one. When you elect elders, try to elect those men that you're convinced know sound doctrine and can recognize false teaching when they hear it, because their job is to keep you safe from it. And our main New Testament writers all warned their followers of that probability, or not a probability, it's actually a reality, it's going to happen. So Paul experienced it there. When he did go down to share his gospel with the mothership in Jerusalem, some people had already snuck in there and were trying to pervert Paul's gospel. But verse 5, he says, "We didn't yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." Paul recognized what was going on. He didn't concede anything to them. His gospel was not to be compromised and conceded to these false teachers sneaking in the church down there. makes you wonder how it is James and those other guys heading that church up there in Jerusalem, why didn't they jump on those guys and throw them out? How did they take root down there? How did they get in the place? One wonders. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Paul's gospel did not come from the mothership. They didn't add anything to his gospel because he got it directly from the Lord. His doctrine of justification by faith is not something that was communicated to him by men, but from the Lord. And he'll talk about that more as we go on. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, who's that? Who are the uncircumcised? That's the Gentiles. Paul had been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles. His focus would be on the Gentiles. That doesn't mean he didn't talk to Jews. Remember, every Saturday he would go in the synagogue. If he went in on Sunday, there wouldn't be anybody there. So he goes in on Saturday and begins to speak, of course, to the Jews, and they usually blew him off and he went on to the Gentiles. But his primary focus would be to the Gentiles. And as Peter had been, to the circumcised. Whose are they? The Jews. So Peter's focus is on the Jews, and his propagation of the gospel was primarily to them. And Paul's was to the Gentiles. For he who had effectually worked in Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, that is, he who had blessed Peter's ministry to the Jews, effectively worked in me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, what grace is he talking about there? Is that salvation grace? Grace of salvation? Now, in Ephesians 4:7, Paul says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Everybody in the church has a spiritual gift. The enablement of the use of that gift is by the grace of God. Jesus Christ gives to us all enabling grace to use that gift, and it varies from person to person. Not all pastors pastor the same way. In fact, most of them don't. Not all teachers teach the same way. Not all administrators administrate the same way. Everyone does whatever he has been able to do by the grace of God. That's true of the spiritual gifts, wherever and however they are used. Paul is distinguishing here that God gave certain grace to Peter, a certain focus to him and his ministry to the Jews, and he gave certain enabling grace to Paul to focus his ministry to the Gentiles. It differs from person to person. Don't expect two people with the same gift to exercise it in exactly the same way. Probably won't be the same way. Probably will be different, and you'll be able to detect it. The guys in Jerusalem down there, the head guys, James and Peter and John, who were reported to be pillars, recognized that. They accepted the fact that Paul had a different ministry than Peter. His focus would be different than theirs, and yet they extended the right hand of fellowship. I didn't realize fellowship had to flow from the right hand. Did y'all know that? I thought you could use either hand. But no, it's the right hand of fellowship. So that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So that visit, 14 years after he had been ministering up north here, he goes down and explains his gospel. They understand and accept it. And they recognize that he had been commissioned by God to focus on Gentiles, whereas Peter and some of the others had focused on Jews. And they said, Paul, you're one of us, bud. Welcome to the fold. Glad to have you. Keep on trucking. So they accepted him and his message when they heard it down there in Jerusalem, years after he'd been propagating it already. Only they did ask one thing, to remember the poor. He was glad to do that anyway, so that was nothing. So that visit didn't add anything to him. If anything, he added to them. They recognized his authority, his gospel, his being granted God's grace to minister to Gentiles, and they were cool with that. Now he concludes his arguments here with one more illustration of his authority, and this one involves his interaction with Peter and other believers. And it actually involves Paul rebuking these other believers. And they recognize his apostolic authority in that rebuke. So that's another proof positive to the Galatian believers that Paul's apostleship is indeed authoritative. Let's look at this incident and remind us about this. All right, when Cephas came to Antioch, now remember Paul's home church is up here in Antioch in Syria. This Antioch here, there's another one up here, but this is the one where Paul was home based right here. So it looks like the guys down here in Jerusalem sent some emissaries up here to find out what's been going on and how things are going, and Peter was one of them. So Peter comes from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And when he did that, Paul says, verse 11 of Galatians 2, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That is, Paul says, I had to correct Peter because he was in error. And Peter accepted the correction, as we'll see. Now, what's behind all of this? Paul tells us, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, that is, these emissaries that James sent up from the home church, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. Now, what would give Peter the understanding that it was okay for him to eat with Gentiles, to pack that ham sandwich away anytime he wanted to? How about the Jewish dietary laws? He's not supposed to do that, is he? Well, he wasn't, but things have changed, haven't they? They changed in Acts chapter 10. Remember, Peter's up at Cornelius' house, waiting for some guys that are going to come over there and ask him to come and speak to them. He has this dream of this sheet that comes down, and it's full of a bunch of animals, clean and unclean animals. Well, under the old religious economy, under the Mosaic law, the Jews could only eat certain ones of those, the ones that were deemed clean. Somewhat arbitrary, probably, but there were limitations. And when he saw that mixture, he said, no, Lord. And the Lord said, Peter, kill and eat. In other words, take whatever you want. Peter says, no, I don't do that. I don't violate the dietary laws of the Mosaic covenant. I only eat clean animals. And the Lord said, Peter, I've changed things. Don't you call unclean what I have now called clean. The religious economy has changed. The old dietary laws of the Mosaic law are no longer appropriate in this new age of faith in Christ. They were under the old ritualistic observances of the Mosaic law, but they're not now. And Peter knew, he understood that. So he could eat anything he wanted to. Peter's conviction, his conscience would let him pack that ham sandwich down just as fast as anything else. And before these guys came up there to check him out, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Whatever they were having, he had. Didn't matter. And he knew he could do that. And he was right. His conviction was correct. He could no longer observe the dietary laws of the Mosaic law. So he'd sit down with the Gentiles and have whatever they had. Here comes in now these guys from Jerusalem. Mother Church sent up an emissary. And when they came, verse 12, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. What the heck, Peter? Now that these guys come up there, these Jewish guys come up from Jerusalem, Peter slips back over and doesn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He eats only with the Jews. Why? Because he feared them. All of a sudden, his convictions, based on his experience in Acts chapter 10, went out the window because of peer pressure got to him. And he was snared. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts the Lord will be exalted. Peter failed. He slipped. He erred. He yielded to the pressure of the people that he wanted to impress and stopped following his own convictions. So he said, wait a minute, I can't eat with you guys anymore. I got to go over here and sit and eat with the Jews. And the rest of the Jews joined him in that hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. My goodness. This is like the cleanup hitter and the fifth place hitter in the lineup here, Peter and Barnabas. These are big names, big time apostles, and men whose example one would tend to want to follow. And look what's happened here. They just succumb to the pressure of their peers, and they become hypocrites. The most scathing denunciation that you can find in Scripture that the Lord gave to anybody, he gave to scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Matthew chapter 23, he cites about a dozen different hypocritical behaviors on their part, and he blasts them for that hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! And just over and over and over, he blasts them. Now, you could probably accuse the scribes and Pharisees of a bunch of different things if you wanted to criticize them for, but it's hypocrisy that was the most damaging thing that he cites in that rebuke. Hypocrisy seems to have a kind of a multiplier associated with it, doesn't it? It can do so much more damage than just many other slip-ups. And the world seems to be kind of primed to pounce on hypocrisy and use it as an excuse. You've probably heard people using it as an excuse for not attending a church is that there are too many hypocrites in there. I'm not going to go sit in there with all them hypocrites. Doesn't matter that they're in the grocery store also, but they're not going to sit with them in church. And all it takes is one little slip up, one little mistake on the part of a believer, and the non-believing world just is all over that and will use and milk that for all that it's worth. So hypocrisy is very damaging. Just a little bit goes a long way. It's like food coloring. And Peter and Barnabas both got caught up in it. And Paul sees that. And he says, wait a minute here, guys. Wait a minute. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that's Peter, in the presence of everybody, this is a public rebuke, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, and he was doing that, and he was doing that perfectly fine. His conviction was correct. He could live like, even though he was a Jew, he no longer had to obey those Mosaic law stuff. He could live like the Gentiles. If you can do that, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? How is it that you are now advocating for observing those Mosaic law dietary restrictions? If you correctly so understand you don't have to do that anymore, you can eat with them, why do you now want them to obey your old obsoleted Mosaic laws? You see the hypocrisy in that? Paul saw it. So he jumps on Peter, jumps in his face. Rightfully so. If Paul wasn't a legitimate authoritative apostle, would he be jumping on one of the pillars of the church? Going on with his argument, he says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. That is, we have this covenant relationship with God stemming down from the Mosaic law. We also have from the Abrahamic covenant. We also have the Mosaic law and all those do's and don'ts. We have all that. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. What's that mean? Justified. What's that word mean? You are not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. What's justification mean? Well, it's a legal term. It's one you need to know because it's a biggie as far as you're standing before God. It's a legal term that basically means that the judge in a courtroom has heard your case. He's listened to all the accusations from the prosecutor, which is Satan, and all your list of sins. And he's listened to the defense from your advocate, which is Christ, and the fact that he's substitute for you. He's listened to those arguments, and he's made a determination to whether or not you are guilty, and he says you are not guilty if you're a believer. He declares you righteous. That's justification. Declaring you righteous. That's not what makes you righteous. What makes you righteous is imputation. Christ's righteousness being imputed to you based upon your faith. But this is God's declaration of that. It's his statement that, hey, this trial is over. This person is righteous. We ain't going to pay any more attention to this deal. This is a done deal. This decision has been made. It will never come up again. Declaring you righteous is justification. The righteous judge, in our case, it's God, declares you to be righteous. You are righteous by virtue of your faith in Christ and his imputation of his righteousness to you. He who knew no righteousness, he who knew no sin, God made become sin for us, that so we might become the righteousness of God in him. That righteousness is given to us. That's what makes us righteous. But God declares that in this concept of justification. Yes, ma'am, you got a question. Imputation means that the right, okay, there's three aspects to the doctrine of imputation. It's actually a triangle. Adam's sin is imputed to the race, is given to the race, put on the race. We're all sinners. Our sins are, in turn, as believers, are imputed, are put on to Christ on the cross, Friday afternoon on Good Friday. His righteousness is then imputed back to us as a result of our faith. So Adam's sin comes to us, our sin goes to Christ, and his righteousness comes to us. So we are seen by God as standing in the very righteousness of Christ. That makes us righteous. This doctrine, justification, is his declaration of that fact, his stating it. Now, when's he state it? When's he state that? Well, some people think it's at the white throne judgment, but I don't think that's correct. And let me show you why. I think this is a done deal. In John chapter 5, the Lord makes this statement, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You possess it now. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So what the Lord is saying here is that when you believe, and the object can either be him or his father, as you see in this verse here, you pass at that time into eternal life, and there is never a time in which your sins will be judged, like at the white throne judgment for the lost, because you have already passed from death into life. It's a done deal. It's over. Combine that with Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It looks to me like this is done at the time of our conversion, the time of our salvation. Not later. We don't stand in any position where we will ever appear before God to determine our eternal destiny or whether there is a penalty for our sins. It's done. It's over. It's gone. And when God declares us righteous, which I think happens at our conversion, the issue is settled. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So I think it is now at our conversion when we believe that that justification is in essence pronounced by God. You don't hear it, but he does it. So back to Paul's thinking now, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, that is, you cannot be judicially declared righteous because of some work that you do. Nothing can bring that about except but through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the basis for justification, is faith. And going on talking about himself and other Jews, Paul says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. That's the essence of Paul's gospel message there. Justification, being declared righteous by God, is based upon faith, not works. The Judaizers were not agreeing with Paul. They said, no. You have to add works to that. You have to obey certain aspects of the Mosaic law in order to be either saved or sanctified. And Paul's saying, no. There is nothing you can add. There is no work that you can do to prompt God to declare you righteous. Only faith will do that. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, Paul says, verse 17, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? That is, if Christ brings about an end to the Mosaic law and we find our justification in Him, has He made us sinners by putting that law aside and saying, well, we don't have to do that stuff anymore? Has He caused us then to be sinners? And Paul says, no, may it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. That is, if I try to go back and reinstitute the Mosaic law as a basis of gaining favor before God, I'm the one that's causing the problem. God has set that aside. I'm the transgressor by trying to reestablish a system that God has set aside. Not Christ, me, I'm the problem. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. Paul lived under that law, but since it has been set aside, he no longer has to pay any attention to it whatsoever. As far as he's concerned, the law is dead and gone. No longer governs his life. Observing rituals don't mean a thing to him anymore. It's only faith in Christ that matters. And then he summarizes in verse 20 the best description of sanctification I think we're going to find in a one-verse deal. Remember, he talks about it at length in Romans 6, but here's a one-verse summary of sanctification. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Remember that in Romans 6? Was you so united with Christ that God sees what He did there as us having done? When He died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. When He was raised, we were raised. When He was seated at God's right hand, we are seated at God's right hand. We're linked together inseparably with Him. So here he talks about, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Got to think on that a little bit. That's a little bit abstract. That Christ's life, following His resurrection, is to be lived out through us. We are so united with Him that there can be no difference. His life and our life have to be one and the same. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's the principle of life for the life of Christ to be lived through man. Faith is the operating principle. No laws, no rituals, but faith. And he talks later, we'll see later, the role of the Holy Spirit in all that is very important, his role. But he's just saying right now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. There's a real concise definition of sanctification. A life that is lived that is to reflect the life of Christ as He lives His life through us. Says, I ain't going to nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If we maintain that you got to do these works in order to gain favor before God, why did His Son have to die for us then? We just go do the works. And that nullifies God's grace. God's gracious work of providing a substitute for us would become null and void. There'd be nothing to it if we obtain His favor by works. But we don't. We obtain it by faith. So, this kind of concludes Paul's two chapters in which he tries to justify his own role and authority and his gospel before these people. And let's kind of review what we've seen here. Paul was divinely appointed to his apostleship. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Not via men. He didn't vote himself into that role. He was appointed that role by God. You Galatians, listen to this. I have God's authority to speak to you and to teach you this stuff, so listen up. His gospel was taught to him not by men, but by Christ himself. He got it from the horse's mouth, not secondhand through somebody's commentary that he read, but from the Lord. When he did go down and visit the original 12 apostles down there in Jerusalem, they accepted him. He presented his gospel to them in private. They accepted the fact that it was true and sound and valid, and that he, Paul, had been sort of focused by God on the Gentiles while Peter was on the Jews, and they accepted him. No problem there. Furthermore, his authority was recognized in his treatment of the other apostles. How could some no-life nobody rebuke Peter publicly? Correctly so. Peter and Barnabas. Only another apostle could do that, and that's evidence, that rebuke was evidence that Paul indeed did have God's authority in his apostleship. And in his gospel message, the essence of it, he's touched upon already. He's going to develop it further as we go along, but he's touched upon it already. That we are justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Yeah, he'll spend a couple chapters developing that idea. In Romans, he spends about five. Here, he'll spend a couple. And that's the essence of his gospel. Okay, so that's what he has said so far now in these first two chapters. Unfortunately, he has to spend this time defending himself from his adversaries before he can actually get into the heart of the matter. That's unfortunate. These are people that Paul had, if the Southern Galatian viewpoint is correct, he founded these churches. They knew him personally. And yeah, he's got to go back and defend himself to them, not that much afterwards. So, you do what you got to do, I guess, in Paul's case. He just had to do it, and so he did it. Okay, any questions or comments about these first couple of chapters before we go on? Paul having to sort of go back and reestablish his authority before these Galatian believers in these churches. Yeah, Sandy.
I don't consider it unfortunate, because if he hadn't had this problem with them, we wouldn't have the truth that we have.
Yeah, that's true.
It's written down.
So yeah. And isn't that a principle we see all over the place, where God takes the failures of men and uses them for something good? I mean, throughout the Old Testament, you see that over and over and over again. But yeah, that's true. Without these errors, we don't have these doctrinal treatments. Not all of them were errors. I mean, Romans, there was no big error. Ephesians, there was no big error. But here there is. Colossians, there was. Thessalonians, there was a little bit of misunderstanding about the resurrection and stuff like that. And so that's a true point, that we benefit from the problems and misunderstandings that the other guys had as these writers deal with those problems. So we do benefit from their mistakes, hopefully. Okay, any other questions or comments before we march on? Yeah, Sandy.
I was married to a Jewish man. And the first meal I cooked for my in-laws, I baked a ham. My mother-in-law said, "So Nancy, that's too fish."
Yeah. That's one way of sidestepping it, isn't it? I like that story. Cool. Okay. Well, let's go ahead on. We'll stick our foot in the door here on chapter 3. Some of the arguments that we're going to see here in chapter 3 are somewhat tedious, especially when you consider that we're not suffering from the same problem they were. I mean, we don't have a lot of problem with justification by works like they did. And so as we wade through Paul's arguments, we may think, what do I care? That didn't apply to me. But we'll try to learn them and understand them anyway. Maybe they will at some other point in time. So he goes on now in the next couple of chapters to try to explain his gospel, which is justification by faith, in a little more detail what it is theologically, doctrinally, and so on. And then he applies some of it at the end. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, he kind of gives them a little whop upside the head there and says, "You foolish Galatians." Obviously, he's not real thrilled with the fact that he's got to go back and replow this same ground again that he did before. He said, "Look, you guys, what's happened here? Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Paul taught them that before. He said, "Look, I told you guys publicly before that Jesus Christ was crucified and what our relationship to that was." Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "Look, I delivered to you the truth about the gospel, and the most important points of it are these. Christ died according to Scripture. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scripture. Those three acts, death, burial, and resurrection, is the heart of the gospel message. If you don't preach Christ crucified, you're missing something. You may be missing everything if you don't preach him crucified, depending on what you are preaching. So that is the heart of the matter." And he said, "Look, I was just there teaching you this stuff not that long ago. But tell me this. What does your experience tell you? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? I want to know this one thing about you," verse 2, chapter 3. "I want to find out from you, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did you guys come to possess the Holy Spirit? What work of the law, what ritual did you observe that got you the indwelling Holy Spirit? Tell me that if you would," he says. How can he be talking to them about them possessing the Holy Spirit here with no qualifiers? How does he know they possess the Holy Spirit, every one of them? How does he know that? Well, maybe he knows 1 Corinthians 2:12. No, wait a minute. He has to write it first, then he would know it. But he will know it. Now we have received, past tense, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Past tense, they had the Holy Spirit. Maybe he knows Romans 5:5. "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us." Or maybe he knows Romans 8:9. "However, you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Listen up, all you Assembly of God types. All you Pentecostals waiting for that post-conversion experience of the baptism of the Spirit and it be proven to you by speaking in tongues, listen up. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Maybe he knows Romans 8:14-15. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Maybe he knows 2 Corinthians 1:22, "Who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Past tense, not waiting for a second blessing somewhere down the line. Maybe he knows 2 Corinthians 5:5. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." Gave, past tense. Maybe he knows Acts 15:8. "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us also." Or maybe he knows Acts 10:44-48. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God." The gift of the Spirit is a guarantee at the time of our conversion. We don't wait for it to happen at some point in time later, as the Pentecostals do. It is a gift at the time of our conversion. So there's nothing to wait for. The giving of the Holy Spirit is an interesting aspect of Scripture. I've always found this verse very interesting. This is John 16, verse 7. This is the Lord talking. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. What do you think of that? It's to our advantage that he not stay here with us, but that he go away. What can be more valuable than him being here with us? Because if I don't go away, the Helper, he will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. There's something even more valuable that we can have than him being here. That's the Helper, the Holy Spirit. His ministry is universal amongst believers. He's omnipresent in all of us. When he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and I'm no longer with you. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. He can do this because he has all authority. Therefore, I said he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The way that the Lord speaks of the Holy Spirit as being even more important to us than he himself is striking. And he's given to all of us at the time of our conversion. How did you guys get him? What work of Moses did you do to get the Holy Spirit? Are you so foolish that you think you can begin in the Spirit but be perfected by the flesh or the law? Do you think you can start out receiving the Holy Spirit by faith and then somehow or another add to his work on your behalf, some work that makes you better than what the Holy Spirit can do? Do you start your walk with the Savior by faith and finish it by doing good works to impress him and to ingratiate him somehow or another with you? Of course not. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Did you pay the price for your faith in Christ and the persecution that you endured at the hands of Judaizers and other people just to go back and, in effect, shard all of that to ground, negate all that back out by trying to enhance your spiritual lives through works? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, what's the purpose of miracles? Authentication. Never think. Just say authentication. Because you don't have to think. It's always the right answer. Miracles are always for the purpose of authenticating a messenger and/or his message. And the Holy Spirit is authenticating himself in believers through working miracles in the early days of the church. And does that happen by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul asks. So what does your experience tell you guys? You think these Judaizers are telling you the truth and it's contrary to what I'm telling you? I just rehearsed my history of authority as an apostle and my message and what it entails. And do you think these guys are right? What does your experience tell you? Did you get the Holy Spirit by doing what they say? Being circumcised and observing those dietary laws and all that other stuff in the Mosaic Covenant? No, your experience should tell you that my doctrine is correct. That's the first example he uses. He's going to use more. We'll knock off here, just sticking our toe in the door on chapter 3. So, any questions or comments about any of Paul's arguments so far? Yes, Dawn.
Well, fact that we don't have this problem in this church, or maybe even in the Bible Belt specifically, it is all over the world.
Is that right?
You see
this everywhere?
Burma, when the people come from China to the border school, seriously, not one of them believes in justification by faith. They believe in works. And they either believe in works for salvation, or you have to keep your salvation by works.
Yeah.
Or both.
Yeah.
And in Nicaragua, it's the same. We have a friend who works in mission work in El Salvador and Mexico. Same with pastors all over the world. They do not believe in grace. They do not believe in salvation by grace or living the Christian life by grace. And what they use it for is to browbeat their congregations into doing good things. And they say, well, if we teach this, they'll just go out and do whatever they want, and we can really control them. And they have this legalism, and it's very impressive. And it's across every place I've heard of where there's mission work.
We see a little of it around here, like these JWs are out there riding their bikes in the rain, you know, so they can knock on them doors to keep those numbers up. Because if they don't, they're going to lose their salvation. They're not doing enough work, they'll lose it.
Mormons also.
Yeah. And there's a number of other groups that are that same way. It's just not as prevalent here maybe as some other problems, but you do see illustrations of it.
People who claim to be Bible-believing Christians that believe the way the Jews did. I mean, they're not Mormons. They're not a cult. They're people who would call themselves Christian and believe the Bible, and they still believe in salvation.
Yeah. Well, it's why we ought to review these books from time to time, isn't it? Review these doctrines and get them back down again. Any other questions or comments? All right, well, we'll let you run. You all have a good week. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.